Well, good morning and welcome to the Baptist Catechism Seminar Lesson 25. Today we're covering the Second Commandment, questions 54 through 57. But before we get started there, do the two of you have any questions from last week? Okay, we'll cut that short and I will go ahead and open us in prayer. O Lord our God, you are light. And in you there is no darkness at all. You are not shaped by our thoughts. You are not strengthened by our ceremonies. You are not honored by the inventions of our hands. You are the living God, holy, wise, sovereign, and good. As we come to your word, quiet every proud impulse in us that would rather design worship than receive it. Teach us to tremble gladly before your holiness, to listen before we speak, to submit before we serve, and to trust what you have appointed instead of what we invent. Keep us from careless familiarity with sacred things. Keep us from thinking that sincerity can excuse disobedience. Keep us from preferring what seems impressive over what is faithful. Let Christ be honored among us. Let your word rule us. Let your spirit humble and gladden us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our lesson last week, we considered the first commandment. Good morning, everyone. We saw that God requires us to have no other gods before him, which means we must know and acknowledge him as the only true God and our God, and worship and glorify him accordingly. We also saw that the first commandment forbids atheism, false worship, idolatry of the heart, and giving to any creature the honor that is due to God alone. Now the Catechism turns from whom we worship to how we worship him. And we begin with question 54.
Which is the second commandment?
The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
So that one and the one for the fourth commandment are the two longest ones because the commandments are long. Nonetheless, the first commandment teaches us that we must worship the only true God. The second commandment teaches us that we must worship the true God only as he has commanded. This distinction matters because many attempt to worship him in ways that he has forbidden. And we're not merely forbidden the worshiping of false gods, but we are also forbidden the worshiping of the true God falsely. And then we see the reason that comes in, where God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, God's jealousy is not petty insecurity. His jealousy is not like our jealousy. He's not like a sinful man who is threatened by rivals. No, God's jealousy is his holy zeal for his own glory and the covenant purity of his people. He alone is God. He alone redeemed his people. Therefore, he alone has the right to define his worship. And this commandment also warns that false worship has generational consequences. Now, I want to be quick to say that this doesn't mean that children are punished for their father's sins. The scriptures repeatedly say, "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not be put to death for the father, and the father shall not be put to death for the son." But this does mean that corrupt worship does not stay private. A father's worship teaches his children. A church's worship teaches its people. And one generation's drift in worship can lead to disorder in the next generation and then defiance thereafter. However, even as this warning is laid out, mercy has the final emphasis, because God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So judgment is to the third and fourth generation, but mercy is to thousands. So the second commandment here is not only a prohibition, but also a mercy. God does not leave us to invent worship. He actually tells us how he is to be honored. And that leads us into question 55.
What is required in the second commandment?
The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word.
So as we've seen, there's a pattern here that goes through all 10 commandments where it says, what is the commandment? And then it says, what does this commandment require? And then what does this commandment forbid? So the catechism here is opening the positive requirement of the second commandment. It's not enough to say, don't worship God by images. We must also receive, observe, and keep pure and entire the worship and ordinances God has appointed in his word. Now this phrase, as God hath appointed in his word, is the heart of this answer. Because the second commandment requires appointed worship. We are not free to invent worship and then ask God to bless our creativity. We are not free to take whatever seems moving, impressive, ancient or modern, beautiful, emotionally powerful or culturally attractive and make it part of God's worship. God regulates his own worship by his word. This position is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. And generally, the regulative principle of worship contrasts with the normative principle of worship. With the regulative principle, the basic point is simple. In the worship of God, we may only include what God has appointed. The normative position is, in the worship of God, we may not do what God has forbidden. And then Vodi Bakum had what he calls the effective principle of worship, which is we can do whatever is effective or affects the people. And I'm going to say that the scriptures teach us the regulative principle of worship, that we may only include what God has appointed. Now, I will hasten to say that this does not answer every practical question automatically, because we still have to distinguish between elements of worship and circumstances of worship. For instance, a church must still decide on certain circumstances. When do we meet? The Bible doesn't say thou shalt meet at 9 a.m. We can choose to meet at 9 or 10 or 11. Some churches meet in the afternoon. That's a circumstance of worship. Where do we meet, right? The Bible doesn't give us that answer. That's not an element of worship. We meet at the King Trent Clubhouse. We really want to meet on our property, but, you know, there's the small matter of putting a building up before we do that. Although I guess we could do a sunrise service where we just stand in a circle and hold hands. Do we use hymnals or projected lyrics, right? These aren't issues of conviction. These aren't issues of doctrine. These are circumstances of worship. Do we use microphones or not? How much technology do we use in our worship services, right? Good people disagree on those things. I do think that now that we have the diffusers in the clubhouse, we should do a smoke machine and kind of see. I am just kidding. What order of service is most fitting? I don't know if you've noticed, but our order of service week to week to week is very, very similar, right? Mike will typically step up front and do announcements. And Bob, correct me if I'm wrong, but in my opinion, the announcements are not part of the worship service. They are a preface to it. Yeah, and then Mike opens in prayer, which is what actually kicks off the service. And then we sing songs, and we have pastoral prayer. Some weeks we have a testimony, some weeks we have communion, then we have the sermon, and then we have a closing song, and then we have a benediction. And those elements make up what God has instructed us to do, but that order is not sanctified. That order is simply how we think that the elements go together in a most fitting way. So we do four songs before the sermon, unless it's the Lord's Supper, and then we do three. And look, there's a pattern that you can find. But if other churches do two songs before the sermon and more songs after, we don't look at them and go, y'all aren't as holy as we are. You know, some churches don't do a song after the sermon at all. That's okay, right? So there's a difference between a core element, which is what the regulative principle governs, and then the circumstances of worship, which there's more freedom and pragmatism that's allowed within that, right? It would be really dumb for us to try to not use microphones. When Mike's battery goes out and he's no longer projected by our speakers, very few people can hear him, right? So there's freedom in there, but the elements of worship themselves must come from Scripture. We see this supported in Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 and 46. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." And this is the posture required by the second commandment. We receive God's words, we take them seriously, we teach them, we obey them. And this is why the Catechism says we must receive God's appointed worship. We don't decide whether God's appointed means are enough. We receive them as gifts. The reading and preaching of Scripture, prayer, singing, baptism, the Lord's Supper, giving, confession, fellowship, discipline, and the gathered assembly of the saints, these are not man-made entertainments. These are God's appointed means for His worship and for the building up of His people. The Catechism also says we must observe God's appointed worship, not simply affirm correct principles on paper. We must actually worship according to God's command. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, Acts 2:42. And we see a beautiful simplicity here. The church didn't need religious theater. They devoted themselves to the word, fellowship, the ordinances, and prayer. By the way, the breaking of bread there, I think, is both communion, but also they went and spent time together and ate meals together. We have a practice where almost every week we go out to lunch with people from church. I would encourage you to do the same. Take the Sunday morning service and extend that time into fellowship over a meal where you can get to know the people in our congregation. Because you get to learn more about them. You can love them better when you know them better. You can pray for them, right? You actually integrate your lives with people we call brother and sister. I'm not dogmatic about it. I just think it's a really good idea. So this should challenge us, because if we say Scripture is sufficient, do we trust God's appointed means? Do we really believe that preaching, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are enough? Do we believe the ordinary gathered worship of the church ordered by Scripture is enough? Or do we secretly think God's worship needs our additions to become more effective? The third verb that the Catechism uses is that we must keep God's appointed word, worship, pure and entire. Now, pure and entire are kind of bounding terms. Pure means we must not corrupt worship by adding to what God has not commanded, or by mixing His worship with superstition, manipulation, entertainment, or idolatry. So, pure means we don't add to it. Entire means we must not corrupt worship by subtracting from what God has commanded. We cannot remove hard preaching, public prayer, congregational singing, the ordinances, confession of sin, or reverent seriousness because they're uncomfortable to modern people. We see an example of something like this in Matthew 23:16-22. Jesus is speaking and He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, the direct teaching here is that Jesus is directly rebuking oath gamesmanship, where you make an oath, but then you try to weasel out of it later because, well, I didn't take the oath upon the gold of the temple, just the temple itself. Okay? But the principle here is that man does not get to manipulate sacred things for his own purposes. And God's worship is not a prop in our own religious performance. So question 55 teaches us that the second commandment requires us to receive, observe, and keep the worship that God has appointed. The true God must be worshiped in the true way. And the true way is not discovered by imagination, tradition, preference, or pragmatism, but by the Word of God. Any questions there? This lesson does build, by the way. So if you have questions, they might be answered by... Ah, they come up. Shh. Hang on, don't get ahead of me. They're actually on this page, Bob. Page 3. All right. Question 56.
What is forbidden in the second commandment?
The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word.
So here the catechism is opening the negative requirement of the second commandment. And as we go again, every one of the Ten Commandments, there is what's required and what's forbidden. The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And we can see here, as we did last week, that the Ten Commandments actually are much further reaching than most people realize, because most people, we just know the Ten Commandments. And like the rich young ruler, we think, as long as I obey that to the letter of the law, I'm okay. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 expands it to show that the Ten Commandments are moral frameworks. They are summaries. They are not exhaustive statements. And so here, it's not simply the images that are forbidden, though they are directly forbidden. I'm not saying that idols are acceptable. It's just, it's not less than what it says. It's far more than what it says. So the first phrase addresses images directly. The second broadens it to all unauthorized worship. So first, the second commandment forbids worshiping God by images. And again, the issue here is not simple paganism, right? It's possible to claim that an image represents the true God. In fact, this is exactly what happened at Sinai. Go read the story, and it may shock you that when Aaron finishes making the bull, he says to the people, "Behold, this is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." And after making the calf, he says, "Tomorrow we're going to worship this golden calf, and it will be a feast to the Lord," in Exodus 32:5. So notice that this is not Aaron presenting Baal worship. He is blasphemously connecting the calf to the Lord. He is using an unauthorized practice in the worship of God. And by the way, Bob, ask Nadab and Abihu, his sons, how unauthorized worship goes. In Leviticus chapter 10, they bring unauthorized fire and put it on the altar of incense. And God says, "Well, they meant well." No, he doesn't. God says, "They broke my law," and kills them on the spot. So God's verdict was not their hearts are in the right place. His verdict was that they had turned aside, and this is back to the golden calf, turned aside, made an idol, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and attributed redemption to it. So we see good intentions do not purify forbidden worship. Calling something for the Lord does not make it acceptable to the Lord. This is one of the most important lessons of the second commandment, because we as sinners, we are very good at baptizing disobedience with religious language. We'll say things like, "This helps me worship. This makes God feel more real. It reaches people. This is beautiful. This is meaningful for me." But the question is not, first, does it move me? The question is, has God appointed it? And we've talked about this in other topics before, but we should not let our emotions and affections drive what we believe to be truth. We don't love our spouses because we feel like it. We love our spouses because it's commanded. And I said this within the last couple weeks, the more you will faithfully love somebody in your life, whether it's your spouse or your child or even an enemy or your mother-in-law, the more your heart will follow along. Your emotions will get in line with your actions. That's right. We used to yuck it up in the back of youth group well before I even really knew my wife. And we see something like this again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is delivering God's words. He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." This text grounds the prohibition in God's own revelation at Sinai because Israel saw no form. Therefore, they must not make a form. And this is profound. God's people may not replace the form of worship God gave with the form of worship man prefers. God gave his voice. God gave his word. Man wants an image. Man wants something he can see, touch, carry around, and control. And the second commandment forbids that exchange. The catechism then adds, "or any other way not appointed in his word." And this is where the second commandment reaches beyond statues and paintings. We talked about this before. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are sinfully violating this commandment with their use of statues and paintings and icons. And they say, but it helps me focus my worship. I don't care. First of all, no, it doesn't, because sin never helps us be holy. Right? I had an adulterous affair so I could love my wife better. I'm sorry, what? Right? But it directly violates these commands. But it goes beyond that, because we can corrupt worship by adding unauthorized ceremonies, manipulative techniques, priestly mediators not appointed by Christ, entertainment elements treated as worship. I saw a clip not too long ago. It was purportedly a church service, and I genuinely could not tell you if that was true or if it was a rock concert. It wasn't a long enough clip for me to get the context, but honestly, the stage, the lighting, the smoke, I mean, it was a phenomenal technical performance, but if that was a church, they're violating this. We don't introduce mystical practices. We don't introduce superstition. We don't introduce drama as a substitute for preaching or anything else as worship without warrant from the scriptures. And part of this is because we don't use the human heart to make up these inventions about what worship is. And actually, God forbids this. If we go to Deuteronomy 12, Moses says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And this is the second commandment principle in plain form. Do not worship God by importing the practices of false religion. Do not add. Do not subtract. Now, this doesn't mean that worship has to be ugly, careless, or lifeless. Sometimes people hear "regulated by scripture" and they imagine joyless minimalism. But that's no more true of biblical worship than it is of lawful obedience to the law. Just because I tell you that you're obligated to obey God's law doesn't mean that life suddenly becomes only shades of gray and it's lifeless and we can't have fun and, you know, no. Biblical worship should be reverent, joyful, hearty, thoughtful, and full of faith. But its beauty must be the beauty of obedience, not the beauty of human invention. And question 56 actually also protects the church from tyranny. How is that? Well, if worship is governed by human creativity, then the strongest personalities, the loudest preferences, the most persuasive leaders, or the most successful trends will rule the church. But if worship is governed by Scripture, then Christ rules his church through his word. And this is where true worship is found. So the second commandment forbids images and worship and every other unauthorized way of worshiping God. The true God may not be worshiped according to man's imagination. Rather, he must be worshiped according to the word. Any questions? All right, question 57.
What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment?
The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship.
There are a few of the Ten Commandments that have reasons that go along with them. The first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. Here we see why does God give the second commandment, or what justifications does he use to kind of ground it? The Catechism gives us three reasons. One, God rules us. Two, he owns us. And three, he is zealous for his worship. First, God has sovereignty over us. God is not our consultant. Not sure if you're aware of that, but he's not waiting for worship suggestions from his creatures. He is king. Psalm 45 speaks of the king in beauty, majesty, truth, meekness, righteousness, and everlasting rule. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Psalm 45, 2, 3, 6, and 7a. The Catechism applies this royal language to God's sovereignty. He has authority to command. He has authority to define what pleases him. He has authority to reject worship that he has not appointed. Now, this cuts against a deep impulse in fallen man. We want to be sovereign over worship. We want to decide what feels meaningful, what seems effective, what attracts people, what expresses our personality, or what preserves our tradition. But worship is not self-expression. Worship is obedience to God's self-revelation. Because God is sovereign, worship must begin with obedient surrender. If you primarily think of Sunday morning as good or bad based on what you get out of it, you're not approaching it rightly. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get anything out of worship. We should. We should. But one, we may not always feel what worship has done to us. And our feelings should not be our guide. Sunday mornings are for us to gather together and worship God according to how He has told us to do so. And He tells us that this is a means of grace by which He will work salvation in us. And sometimes you may not feel that great when you leave a sermon where God is graciously working in your heart. If you have sin confronted in a sermon, you're not going to feel great leaving. And that may actually be the best worship you have all month or all year, right? So worship's not about how it makes us feel. Worship is about, have we done what God has commanded us to do? Now, I'm not saying that we never experience the power of worship. Certainly God does that in our hearts, and that's gracious as well. There are times where I cannot sing because I am choked up with emotion, thinking about the magnitude of the gospel. Those are beautiful times. I'm not saying that it's all one or all the other. What I am saying is, on the Sundays where I don't choke up with emotion, my worship is not determined by whether that happened or not. My worship is determined by, was the content of my worship according to God's word, whether my emotions were piqued or not. Second, God has propriety in us. Now, this is a little bit of a different, older use of the word propriety. We think of propriety today as being proper. And this is related to that, but that this propriety in us is, I mean, what's a sole proprietorship? It's a business that's owned by one person, right? That's what this is speaking to. This is God's ownership of us. Psalm 45:11 says that He is the Lord. The church belongs to Christ. The individual believer belongs to Christ. As we learned in question 47, heart, soul, strength, and mind, all Christians belong to Him. We see this put fairly plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, in that passage, Paul is directly speaking to sexual sin and sexual purity. But I think it's very easy to take that lesson and expand it out to glorify God with everything that you are. If we are to glorify God with our bodies, we are to glorify God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because we are not our own. Therefore, our worship is not our own. Because worship's not about us. This is especially important for Christians because although God owns all men by creation, He owns His people by redemption as well. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Go back to lesson 23, question 49, where we talk through 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. So this means that the church does not have the right to reinvent worship according to the market, the culture, the pastor's personality, the congregation's nostalgia, or the preferences of the age. We belong to Christ. His word governs His house. Third, God has zeal for His own worship. In Exodus 34, we read, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." The Bible gets explicit at times. And God's jealousy noted here, it's not incidental. His name is jealous. In biblical terms, your name defines you. So he is fiercely committed to his own glory and to the purity of his people's worship. Therefore, question 57 gives weight to this whole matter. We've seen what is required. We've seen what is forbidden. Now we see why. We worship God as he commands because he is sovereign over us, because he owns us, and because he is zealous for his worship. Worship is not a playground for religious innovation. It is the holy privilege of drawing near to the living God through the mediation of Christ, according to the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So questions 54 through 57 teach us the second commandment. The first commandment tells us to worship the true God alone. The second commandment tells us to worship him only in the true way. Question 54 gives the commandment itself: no graven images, no likenesses made for worship, no bowing down to or serving them, because the Lord our God is a jealous God who judges covenant hatred and rewards covenant fidelity. Question 55 shows us what the commandment requires: receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all the worship and ordinances God has appointed in his word. Question 56 shows us what is forbidden: worshiping God by images or in any other way not appointed in his word. And question 57 shows us why this matters: because God is sovereign over us, because he owns us, and because he is zealous for his own worship. So take this lesson with you this week in two ways. First, let it correct how you think about worship. The American church frequently gets this wrong. Okay? This is a problem that is widespread in the American church. I think our church does a really good job of maintaining the line on the regulative principle of worship, and yet we are not immune to slippage. We have to be careful. Worship is not mainly about what feels meaningful to us. It's about what God has commanded. The church does not gather to express religious creativity, but to meet with God through the means that he has appointed for us. Second, let it encourage you. God hasn't left us in the dark. We don't have to invent ways to draw near to God. We don't need images. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need spectacle. We don't need unauthorized helps. We have Christ, the perfect image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. We have the Word of God. Christians have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the ordinances that Jesus gave us. We have the gathered people of God to fellowship and worship alongside. We have access to the Father through the Son. That's enough. And because it's enough, we should receive it with gratitude. We should observe it with care. And we should keep it with joy. I hope most of us got a little bit of an eye poke out of this lesson, because we should, because this is an area where the American church has largely compromised and made concessions. I see video after video after video after video in my feed of this second commandment being violated in church worship services. And we should be thankful that Great Commission Baptist Church does care about this. We have an order of service, an order of worship that is based on the Word of God, and we seek to do what God has commanded us to do, and we do not add to that. But even then, we all need to be very careful and make sure that we stay on that line, because it's very easy to drift one way or the other and either stop doing something that we should or start doing something that we shouldn't. Are there any questions? Nothing?
Well, what I find interesting is that people in the church today kind of fall in line with where their preferences are, and they totally miss this.
Yeah.
They totally miss this. It'd be a good lesson for the church.
I agree. As a whole. Yeah. And I think that a lot of times we miss it because, one, many churches deny that the Ten Commandments are still binding. And two, we think we can help God. We think that emotionality is really where worship is at. I listened to a series of sermons not too long ago by Vodi Balkam on this issue. And, you know, ask yourself, if you leave a church service and you're like, man, that worship was really good today, what do you mean by that? Because usually we mean my emotions felt really charged up. That song was meaningful. I got emotionally choked up. The pastor made me feel good in his sermon, right? And again, I'm not saying those are bad things. If you get choked up, as I was talking about, thinking about the redemption that Christ has offered you, great. Emotions are not the enemy, but they're also not what leads worship, right? So just think about it. What criteria do you use to leave a worship service and say, that was true worship of the living God today? How do you define that? And is it based on emotions, what you enjoy, or is it based on God's word? I think all of us have some room to sharpen that. And I'm pointing the finger at me first.
Worship is the truth and the spirit.
Right.
And so I believe my generation, you know, that we tend to be dominated by the image. I think it's just not so much worship. I think, you know, many generations ahead of us.
Well, Moses went on the mountain for 40 days. And Israel got so impatient. Think about this. Israel, who had seen the 10 plagues, who had seen the parting of the Red Sea, who had seen the manna, who had seen the quail, Moses is gone for a couple of weeks, and all of a sudden they revert back to idol worship, right? So it's not just you. Your generation's bad, because every generation is bad. And this is why this is so important. This is why the scriptures treat it with such clarity and severity, because it is absolutely crucial that we get worship right.
Well, I believe my challenge for me, not just us, but we are like supposed to be simple, and sometimes we're just led by the emotion. We don't feel God. When I pray, does God listen? All this kind of feeling. I believe one of the pastors said, feelings important, but what God said is the, you know, it's the word on top of white paper, and it's very clear, just right there.
Yeah. Yeah, and you're right, feelings are important. Emotions are important, and right worship should bring us joy, but we have to put those in the right order. And our emotions should be the result of knowing that we were obedient to God. Very briefly, we've got to wrap up.
About a year ago, visiting the friends, and the whole thing was an effort to build and build and build and build. And the thing was more of a focus on getting an emotional response, and I just felt very uncomfortable.
Yeah, it's manipulative, yeah.
You've explained why my spirit, check if my spirit was there. Yeah. I would not go back.
Right. Yes. And I'll say this. our worship services are designed to build. They are designed to build God's word and the truth and lead towards an overall teaching for the Sunday, not 40 verses of just as I am with altar calls to manipulate people into doing stuff, but to put God's word first and foremost, to let God's, because we trust that God's word will change your heart. I can't change your heart. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. Y'all don't like me enough, and that's okay. But God's word can change your heart. And so that is why that's what the focus is in our worship services. Let me close this in prayer. I took a short lesson and made it long. Oh, Lord, our God, you alone are God, and you alone determine how you are to be worshiped. You've shown us today that the second commandment does not only forbid false gods, but false worship of the true God. Forgive us for every time we have treated your worship as if it were ours to arrange, improve, decorate, or reinvent. You are a jealous God. Your jealousy is holy, not selfish. It is pure, not petty. It is the zeal of the God who will not share his glory with idols or leave his people captive to lies. Teach us to receive the worship you have appointed, to observe it with faith and reverence, and to keep it pure and entire. We belong to you. You made us. You rule us. You redeemed us. You have bought us with precious blood. Make us content with your word, grateful for your ordinances, and joyful in the ordinary means by which you meet with your people. We pray this through Christ our mediator. Amen.